Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Thy Strong Word. I'm Pastor AJ Espinosa, and we're reading the entire Bible together, one chapter at a time. And we are in the book of Daniel. And here we go. Our music is triumphantly coming back in there. We're in the book of Daniel today. We're going to look at chapter 5. We saw yesterday in chapter 4 how we had this really interesting situation where it was from the perspective of Nebuchadnezzar, which was also striking because it was really a perspective of a man that had been changed. And even though you had the most powerful man in the world at the time, the one who had destroyed Jerusalem himself, a man who was very arrogant, we saw that even in the end, God's grace worked on him and he ended up praising God. And the things that he said sounded a lot like the Psalms. Here, different situation. We're working with a different king. It's King Belshazzar, somebody else. And this is a similar, though, in that it's another arrogant king who does not have much regard for the God of Jerusalem. We're going to see in a big way, he shows contempt for the God of Jerusalem. And we get the famous scene, which we get the phrase from, the writing on the wall. And I mean, it's really striking to me, this phrase. I mean, it's been such a big part of our culture. You know, just recently, there was that James Bond movie that had that song that won an Academy Award and a Golden Globe, Writings on the Wall. The Writings on the Wall, that was the name of Destiny's Child's second album. I mean, it's just like, it's a common phrase. It's just, you know, the writing's on the wall, and the writing was on the wall. We say it all the time. It's this story in Daniel chapter 5. What is this all about? What is the meaning? What was the writing on the wall? What was actually written? It's actually kind of cryptic. So this is really exciting to look at this today. And going over it all with us, we've got Pastor John Schenck, pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Edwardsville, Illinois, joining us again. Welcome back, brother. Good to have you with us. And yeah, excited to go over Daniel chapter 5.
Yes, we are. Yeah. So it's wonderful to be here again. And thanks for having me.
Yeah. And I mean, Daniel 5, though, this is one of my favorite stories. How about you?
Yeah, I think, you know, when you're talking about the writings on the wall, that as you said, that common phrase, when we, you know, some of us who like sports, when it gets down to the end of a season, you hear this a lot, right? The writing's on the wall for this guy, writing's on the wall for that guy, or whomever.
Yeah.
For what? For them to get fired, right? So this is not only is the writing on the wall, it's a judgment, right? The writing's on the wall, and it's not a good thing. Usually it means something bad is about to happen, and it's clear for us all to see.
Yep. Yeah, no, it's actually, that's kind of interesting too, right? Because in the original context, King Belshazzar, he sees, and we're going to see this, he sees the writing, he doesn't know what it means. It's actually not clear to anybody.
It's not clear,
what it means, right?
When we see his reaction to it, he knows it's not good, right? His reaction, his immediate reaction is, we definitely will get there, but it is definitely terror.
Yeah,
his immediate reaction,
that's true.
This is probably, you know, he didn't look at it and go, maybe it's good, maybe it's bad, who knows? No, that was not his reaction. He wasn't maybe this is going to be a good sign. No, it was a very ominous sign from the get-go. He just didn't know exactly what was said, but it was probably not going to be good news.
Yeah, no, that's a good point, right? Yeah, so it's interesting because at first, yeah, it's not clear for all to see, but it doesn't take long, right? Daniel is going to reveal it. We will see. We keep seeing Daniel appear, and so here we have Daniel much later, and he does give the interpretation. And I think the thing, what we really get why this comes into English is because once Daniel throws out the interpretation, which is just bad news, really, right? It's just, that's what's going to happen, King. Nothing can change it. That's what, I mean, there's just no two ways about it. And I think that's where we get the phrase really from. It's like kind of at that moment when the verdict has been read, so to speak, by Daniel. And it's just that's what's going to happen. And it's just unavoidable. And so, you know, I was actually thinking about that. You know, I was mentioning like the different songs, and they even made a, you know, back in the day, there was this movie. I think I watched it with my dad once. It was like, back in like the 50s, the Slaves of Babylon, and they had this scene where, of course, you know, it was in the 50s, so it was like this, you know, it looked like a projector hand or something like that was like writing on the wall. You know, it's the 50s, right?
Yeah.
But I mean, it's something that's been in like the popular imagination between movies or songs. But I mean, we even I think for some reason, even though probably most people don't know that it comes from the Bible, the sense that it's bad news has stuck with us. Like, and even in the songs where it appears, it's like there's this idea of, you know, a storm's coming. I don't know if I'm going to make it through today. You know, is this where I have to risk it all? You know, I mean, it's like there's this sense of, I mean, that's fascinating to me how we can somehow forget the story behind it, but the ominous, that was the word he used, good word, the ominous judgment that has stuck with us as the sense.
Yeah, I think if you did one of those you know, news reporter on the street, you know, questionnaire survey on the street kind of thing, and said, you know, the writing's on the wall, where did that come from? Have you ever heard that phrase? Most people have.
That's right.
I think they'd get the, you know, positive answer that yes. And can you tell me what that means? Oh, you know, it means something bad's going to happen or whatever. So they kind of know about it. And then you say, where did it come from? That I don't know if 1% of people in America, even Christians, I don't know. I would wonder if they would catch it.
That's a good question. I don't know. I would think. I don't know, 1%. I hope it'd be better than 1%, but it might not be.
No, man. I don't think so. When you go across a big swath of people, I think they would just. And then when you ask them about it, I think a lot of Christians, when they get back, hey, do you know the story? I think they would have that eye opening. Oh yeah. And then they would get that bigger. Oh, that's where that. Oh yeah, makes totally sense. I think they would have to have it connected.
Yeah, no, that's true. But hey, I was going to say, good thing here is that 100% of our listeners at the end of the hour will know where the phrase comes from today. So without any further ado, let's get into this. And as we do, would you say a prayer for us and for everybody listening?
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before you this day, we ask you to open our eyes so that we may see, open our ears so that we may hear, and open our hearts so that we may receive the very word that you have spoken. Help us in this hour to hear this word and be drawn into our own repentance in the midst of our pride and arrogance, so that we can turn humbly to Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. Help us to see in Christ we have one who humbled himself even unto death. Help us to have a spirit of humility in the ways that we go about in our lives, so that we may return to you in thanksgiving for all that you have done as our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right. Well, let's start reading here. Let's read. So we start off with an introduction of the scene, and maybe that's enough because there's already some questions about, hang on, different king. It's not Nebuchadnezzar all of a sudden. And so there's a good opportunity for us to kind of just lay the groundwork and discuss a few questions like that. So let's go ahead and read just the first few verses. This is Daniel chapter 5, English Standard Version, beginning in verse 1. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, and wood, and stone. All right, pause there. So there's already a number of really striking features about this, but we'll start with the kind of just the first most obvious one. We're talking all of a sudden about King Belshazzar. It's just, okay, we all of a sudden kind of an abrupt change. And not much about him is said, except that, he's called the son of Nebuchadnezzar here. So who exactly is this guy, and what's up with him just kind of so suddenly getting thrown onto the scene?
Right. So now we're jumping ahead, you know, on number of years. One commentary said 30 years or so after the last chapter So we're jumping quite a bit in time frame. And of course, as you said, it's listed in the text that Belshazzar is the son, or that Nebuchadnezzar is his father. Probably a better way for us to understand that in the text as descendant or ancestor. And we have this in other places in Scripture. One of the places is in Genesis chapter 28:13, where Jacob, his grandfather is Abraham, but it's listed there that he is your father. So it's
right.
It's just another way of listing out an ancestry, because most likely, from what I have read, Nebuchadnezzar is his grandfather, Nabonidus is his father.
Oh, right.
So
right, yes.
That would be that would give you the line of from Nebuchadnezzar to our king here.
And, right. Yeah, I know that. And that makes a lot of sense of it, and I think that's a good way of understanding it. You're totally right, and this is something that we should pay attention to in general, that throughout the Bible, the term father probably more often means ancestor than it actually means right. Dad. So, I mean, that's just a helpful thing just in general reading the Bible to be aware of. You know, father really kind of like, you know, in our tongue too, we say forefather sometimes.
Right.
It kind of
right.
really more often means forefather than it does like, you know, your actual, you know, like
immediate
husband to mom.
Yeah.
Exactly. Right. So that's a good point.
And then often with Belshazzar, there's mm-hmm. not a lot said. And so some higher critics would say that this is a mistake in the Bible, because if you look at archaeology and things, but now there actually has been something found with his name in archaeological digs. So that's kind of slipped away. But most likely, you know, he has obviously his, as we go through the chapter, his record, as it's recorded in Scripture, which is the truth, and we know it's the truth, doesn't list him as a very good man or good king, and his end is abrupt. And there, you know, with his father, there might be some connection of like a co-rule and things like that. There might be some other ways to understand why his lineage is not as well recorded as others. But now we're starting to see his record being found and that archaeological evidence connecting to the fact that Scripture is right. But we can see that normally losing kings and failure kings, those people probably don't have much songs written about them or poems or historical records. Those things kind of fade away.
Right. That history is written by the victors saying, right. Yeah, no, that's true. And those are two really good points that, I mean, one, that it's true. For a long time, this Belshazzar guy, there wasn't much known about him, and more has been found subsequently, which does kind of uphold this. But as you were saying, the thing about all these kings and these royal families, I mean, things get messy. And the family trees themselves, you know, they're not really family trees so much as they are family briar patches.
Yeah.
I mean, they were pretty incestuous. And I mean, and just also, they're really confusing to try to figure out, because everyone seemed to have like a dozen names too, because you'd have like the name that you were born with, which probably you had a few names because you were important. And then there'd be the name that you would like rule with. And then there's the whole question about like who you even, I mean, like what does rule even mean, right? It's quite possible that, you know, like you were saying, his father, Nabonidus, you know, if he was like out, you know, on a campaign or out doing something, like he could have just been there kind of as, you know, VP kind of just kind of taking, you know, taking over things temporarily. And that's why he's referred to as king. So there's a whole lot of messiness. Maybe Nebuchadnezzar ends up being his father by some kind of incestuous marriage or something. I don't know. There's a lot of questions. But the thing is, we really shouldn't like be bothered that much by it, because it is just messy, honestly. The thing you see is what you were saying, though, that the portrayal of this guy is very, very clear. This is not a good dude. One, I mean, he's portrayed as just an idolater, as all the Babylonians basically were. You know, it says there at the end of verse 4, praising the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. that's not important to to the Babylonians, what on earth the idols are made of. But from a Hebrew perspective, that's what you look at. It doesn't matter what the names of the gods are. It's just that they're just a bunch of statues, and that's about as real as they are. So listing it that way, it's a very Hebrew perspective. It's a very biblical perspective. The prophets talk about idols this way. It's like you're just bowing down to a rock. You're just bowing down to a stump. That's all it is. There's no breath in it. It's not alive. So he's an idolater. And also this feast that he's holding, this is, you look at it here, it's not just a big party, right? And when it says there that his wives and concubines are all right there drinking at this party, I mean, even for Babylonian standards, this is quite the rager here.
Right.
So
it's, yeah, true debauchery, right?
Yeah,
and,
exactly.
And, you know, as we look at the scene, you can kind of try to picture at least a structure in your mind, in the sense that with the king, he would be have like an elevated place amongst everyone, so that as they're all eating, he would set the tone and tenor of the event. And he's truly imbibing quite deeply, and setting the tone of festival and joy and looseness. When what is surrounding all of this is that the enemy is at the gate, and they're doing all of this in the midst of the mortal danger of the whole city and of the empire. So things are not good. And yet he's trying to portray a sense of festival, and everything is fine. And we get to see that even when he's calling for these vessels to be brought, even that is a judgment, that his place among the pantheon of things to be worshipped is greater than the one true God. So he should be trusted, right?
Yeah. I mean, that's really the big thing here of everything in this setup. The thing that stands out the most, the thing that's the most scandalous, is he takes the vessels that were in the temple of Jerusalem. You know, it says they're the house of God in Jerusalem, and he uses them, to play beer pong. You know, I mean, like he's just desecrating the holy things of the temple. And just like, oh yeah, this is just like another cup that I can get my next drink out of. And it's that sort of just total contempt and desecration of the holy things that's going to prompt this quick response. And in fact, in verse 5, that's what we get. The word is immediately, just like, you know, in that hour, boom, this happens. God's judgment and response is quick. Because of this desecration. I mean, so all the rest of it's bad, but it's that. I mean, like, I think even by Babylonian standards, this would be considered bad taste to be going in like, you know, like, oh, this is like the holy things from somebody's temple, and we're just going to treat it with such contempt. I mean, I think your average Babylonian would have been like, well, maybe we shouldn't that cavalier. Yeah.
His grandfather didn't do that. Nebuchadnezzar
didn't do that.
He took,
that's right. Yeah.
He's the one that stole from the temple, and we have the destruction, and yet he took those things and put them in a treasury, right? He didn't take what is sacred and make it common. I'm not saying he was a good guy or did good things.
No.
But this is a whole new level, and Daniel's judgment will make that really clear. You know, you're no Nebuchadnezzar.
Yes, right. And that's really something, too, that, you know, Nebuchadnezzar, for all the bad things that guy did, that he didn't even do something like this. And in fact, you know, a couple times after his experiences with Daniel, he goes and says, if anyone says anything bad about the God of Daniel, about the God of the Judeans, right, if anyone shows them any disrespect, I mean, like he said, they would get torn limb from limb and have their houses laid in ruins. So what's really ironic about all this is, in some ways, this is actually just Nebuchadnezzar's curse that's going to fall down and land on Belshazzar here. I mean, really, it's just apparently, I mean, like, the irony is his father, so-called, his father's own curse is just going to fall on him. You know, it's the same theme of, you know, the wicked die by their own sword again and again. I mean, really, it's something.
You can't mock God and survive that in one way or another. The judgment will come, right? Judgment will come. And that is clearly what he is doing. You know, that he is mightier and Babylon is mightier than all these false gods. And we can drink from their cups because we have destroyed them. And we can take from their temple, and yet the enemy that God will use to bring judgment about him is right there, It's quite shockingly amazing, this hubris.
Yeah. Well, let's go ahead and read this next part here. So we set the scene, this wild party showing contempt for the holy things of the temple of the God of Jerusalem. And here we go, verse 5. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now, let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." All right, so a lot of things going on here, but like one of the notes that stands out too, like, who is this person? The queen all of a sudden comes in, right? Just kind of as abruptly as the king was introduced. The ESV helpfully again says, his queen mother. Right. So this is mom coming in to comfort her poor son who is acting like a scared baby here, right? I mean, that's the description is actually kind of comical, right? I mean, it's his color change, his limbs give way, his knees knock together. I mean, like, this guy, you know, you kind of picture like a cartoon character, like biting off their fingernails kind of thing. So it's like you were saying, he doesn't know what it means yet, but the seeing the human hand floating in writing was pretty creepy. That wasn't like a, you know, happy birthday banner or something like that. This was scary, the way that this was written, and no one's figuring out what this thing means. Everyone's drawing blanks. It's just like what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. He calls in everybody and everybody's stumped.
Yeah, I'm not a huge fan of scary movies. I don't really watch them myself, but I have seen a lot of commercials for them. And in these commercials, you see those scenes where there's a fogged up mirror, and then in that mirror, you start seeing wording.
Oh, gosh.
There's never anybody in those commercials that someone's like, "Oh, maybe a happy message for me." They're all freaked out. They're just frightened beyond frightened, and you can see it's it in bad. Their face. Their face becomes white. It literally says his knees were knocking, right? This mighty king who could mock the Lord in the ways in which he was eating and drinking and carousing. Now he comes knocked knees, and he doesn't, you said, he doesn't even know what it said, but it's clear this is not good.
Yeah, well, yeah, not feeling so high and mighty now. And we should talk about a little bit once we get there, what's going on. But we have to go into a slight break, so hang with us, everybody. Daniel chapter 5 on Thy Strong Word. Be right back.
This is Dr. Dale Meyer. Have you heard Concordia Seminary's program, Word and Work and Intersection? Every week, you can hear it on KFUO Thursdays at 2 p.m. Central Time. We visit with many interesting guests about how the Word of God applies to their daily vocations and ministries. Be sure to tune in, and may the intersection of Word and Work be busy on your corner.
Welcome to A Peep Behind the Scenes. In 1878, this book quickly sold over 2.5 million copies. Now, over 100 years later, it comes to life as a powerful audio drama. The story of the lost.
There's nobody loves me, and nobody never did.
And the Good Shepherd, who brings them home.
For God so loved the world.
On the next Lamplighter Theatre.
Saturday mornings at 11 on Worldwide KFUO.
Ecclesiastes 10 verse 10 states, "If the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength. But wisdom helps one to succeed. Find this true wisdom in Christ on Sharper Iron every weekday morning at 8 a.m. here on Worldwide KFUO. Sharpen the iron of your faith together with two pastors as they take up the sword of the Spirit to proclaim the gifts of Christ crucified and risen for you."
Welcome back, everybody, to Thy Strong Word. I'm Pastor A.J. Espinosa. We're joined today by Pastor John Schenck, pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Edwardsville, Illinois. We're looking at Daniel chapter 5, the writing is on the wall. We just read this portion here where this disembodied human hand just writes on the plaster, and it's well illuminated opposite the lampstand. Everyone can see it, but nobody knows what it means. Everyone is coming up blank. And we're going to see in the next scene here, Daniel get brought onto the scene, and he is going to interpret it. And man, it's going to be ominous. As we're going along here, I do want to invite everyone who's listening live. If you are in St. Louis, you can call in with a question or comment, 314-821-0850. Or elsewhere, you can call in 1-800-730-2727. Or you can send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org, and our helpful people in the studio will read your email and let me know, and we can get that question addressed, question or comment here. Join the conversation at Daniel chapter 5. So right before the break, we were just talking about that. You know, he's really been brought down a peg already. It's kind of like his real life has been turned into a horror movie, I think is the analogy that you're using, brother. Yeah, you know, I don't know what this says, but man, this is not good. It is not good. And, you know, his reaction, I think, is really telling too. I mean, he's desperate. He's just like, whoever can tell me what this means, I'm going to, you know, I mean, we got to think about this here. Wearing purple, you know, that doesn't seem like a big deal to us. Maybe someone is, you know, listening is just wearing something purple very casually, right? It was a very, very rare dye. I mean, it was kind of the equivalent of, you know, like eating, you know, eating lobster or something like that, like wearing purple, you know, I mean, it's like, you know, but even more so. It's extremely valuable. Just the fact that you have it on means that you're upper crust, like elite of the elite, and put a gold chain around your neck and be the third in command in the empire. Whoa, we're just giving away cabinet positions here just for being able to, you know, solve a riddle. So his desperation is showing just how terrified he really is. And, you know, mommy comes in to console him because he's just scared out of his mind. And the solution is, you know, like, well, hang on, don't lose faith. We have somebody in house here. You know, and it's interesting the way that she talks about him. She doesn't say anything about him being Judean or, you know, the God of heaven or the Most High God or anything like that. It's just, she's kind of presenting it as like, hey, you know, this is this guy that your father went to, you know, like your father's guy. Yeah, we got somebody. Don't worry. I mean, kind of like the way that a parent might, like, oh yeah, we have a family connection. We got a family friend. Yeah, we got it covered. The family, it's all in the family, right? So she's presenting it as, yeah, we've got, you know, this guy, this a pagan astrologer. He'll be able to get it. And that's the way she talks about him. Again, we have this phrase, the spirit of the holy gods. And, you know, in the Aramaic there, I mean, that's all it means. The spirit of the holy gods. We're talking about the pantheon, you know, the polytheistic plurality. But, you know, of course, again, we see the pun there, that if you look at it in from a Hebrew perspective, the pun is it looks like the spirit of God there. And so, again, they are messing with things they do not understand. And when Daniel comes onto the scene, they're going to get more than they bargained for, right?
Yeah. I mean, and it will be clear that, that, you know, that when we get to the next section, that there is a connection to Judah. And maybe at that point, or the clarity of that point, might also not make him very comfortable, because he has just been mocking that God, and so that's going to come out. But so, you know, with this queen mother, I like that that analogy or that saying, that title, because most likely, you know, a lot of the commentaries I was looking at this morning, getting ready, was saying that this is Nebuchadnezzar's daughter, and that she, and one even said maybe Nebuchadnezzar's wife. You know, you can go that far back, but but at least daughter. And that's then the connection again to Nebuchadnezzar. And you said not a tree, but a bush. This incestuous maybe relationship of his next, you know, his parents. But then the connection to what she would know about her own father and how, you know, it all unfolded right before her own eyes in her own lifetime. So how much she would know about Daniel. Makes it really clear that it's, you know, this woman who is called the queen is not his wife. Those wives were already in the room. That was clear in the text.
That's right. Mm-hmm. That's right. Yeah.
So then her historical knowledge of Daniel is, you know, kind of laying out because of her own history.
Right. Yeah. And that's a good point. Maybe that's, you know, why they have the audacity to bring in a Judean after they just desecrated the Judean vessels, because they don't know this yet. but they will. So let's go ahead and read his introduction. We've got a good chunk here, 13 through 23, before we get to the actual writing. And already just when Daniel shows up, it just goes from bad to worse, just his presence and introduction. So let's read this portion here, beginning in verse 17. So here we have the offer to be clothed with purple and have a gold chain and be number 3 in the kingdom. All right, here's Daniel, verse 17. Then Daniel answered, and I'm sorry, verse 13, here we go. Verse 13, then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, "You are Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king, my father, brought from Judah. I have heard of you that the spirit of gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now, the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, He was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew this, but you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. All right. Uh-oh.
Yeah.
He knows he's in trouble here. This is not a friendly voice here. It is quite already there's a lot of accusation here, right? I mean, just in that last part, I mean, Daniel is sounding just like the prophets that we read, you know, whether it's, you know, Isaiah, Jeremiah, or Ezekiel, that way of talking about the gods, you know, the gods of silver and gold, which don't see or hear or know, they're just statues, but your very life, your very breath is in the hands of the true God, and that's the God you're dishonoring. Buckle up, this isn't going to be good.
No. I mean, obviously this scene has shaken him to the core, and now, you know, he's swinging out for any kind of desperation, and he's offering up a title and place and power, and Daniel, he'll have none of it. He doesn't see, you know, his place and his title isn't tied to this king. He's been called to be the prophet of the Lord. That's who he is. He doesn't need anything from this king. And so he won't be swayed by gifts or anything. He at first here is saying that, you know, he's rejecting it all, right? So that the word of the Lord remains holy and true without any kind of influence. There can be, no one can say, well, he was influenced to give a good message. No, his word is from the Lord. And so he gives, he will give the clear message before he does. He's laying out who Nebuchadnezzar was, and the greatness behind him was a greatness of the Lord. It was only the Lord's doing, and when he needed to be humbled, the Lord humbled him. Remember that? For 7 years?
Yeah.
Remember that? Mm-hmm. You know, and he's bringing this into memory. And even then, he was brought back through that great humbling. And you're not him.
Yeah, you make two good points there. I mean, one, he is calling this to memory. He does say that in verse 22. It says, though you knew all this, right? You know the story of Nebuchadnezzar. Like, you heard it all. You heard the reports. You know what happened. You know that's what you get for being an arrogant king. That's what you get for not acknowledging that the Most High God is really the one who rules the kingdom of mankind. You know, I mean, isn't that interesting too? He's like, think about that. The language that he uses to describe Nebuchadnezzar, this is the language that sometimes the prophets use of God, right? Whom he would he killed, whom he would he kept alive. You know, it's in the prophets that God says, you know, it is I who kill and it's I who make alive, right? So he's going and saying, think about your father Nebuchadnezzar, as high and mighty as he was, he finally had to come and reckon with the true God and realize that truly God who's really in control. And that's what happened to him for being arrogant. And look at you. You're acting like a spoiled and arrogant brat, and you haven't learned anything from the example of your father. I mean, just very scathing. And what's clear is that this judgment that's going to be pronounced upon him is really, I mean, it could be for a lot of things. It could be for, you know, the debauchery, right? It could be for like the incest. It could be for just, you know, the irresponsibility, as you mentioned. You know, what's he doing here having a party at a time like this, right? But at the end of the day, the big reason is that this guy is an arrogant idolater who has not acknowledged the true God and humbled himself before him. And that's why he's going to get this really, I mean, bad judgment here. This judgment that Daniel is not going to allow to be compromised, you know? And that was something I got to say, as a kid, I was always confused by this growing up. I was always just like, okay, so he's offering like this great reward. Well, why don't you just take the reward and just give him the bad news anyway? I mean, you know, why leave that on the table, right? But I you know, thinking about it, the thing is, Belshazzar here, if he had given all this stuff to Daniel, and then Daniel was like, okay, but here's a bad reward, he could have just kind of pinned it all on Daniel and been like, oh, look at you, like you're some kind of troll, some kind of miscreant here. You know, I give you all this stuff and you just, you know, throw it back at me with contempt, you know, and he could just write off the bad news and be like, ah, this guy, he's just, you know, he's just wanting to cause trouble. He's just like, he has something against me. Like he could write off what's written on the wall. Right.
Right.
If Daniel had done that, but by Daniel refusing the gift and he goes and speaks this message, now he's going to know and have to realize that, yeah, no, this actually is a real prophetic voice representing the true God. I can't just write this off as this is some troll here. And there's just going to be no avoiding it.
No. Yeah. It leaves the word pure. And it is true. You mean it's not a ploy or anything. He's not playing around. It's just true that who Daniel is founded in the Lord. And that's what he's laying out for him about Nebuchadnezzar. Who he was founded in the Lord, and who you are is founded in the Lord. And what are you doing with that truth? And I know when he's speaking about Nebuchadnezzar and all of the things that were demonstrated and laid before him, I definitely think we should see the truth behind it, which is God's grace. Because God's grace was demonstrated to him. God's grace in the fact that he saw a king who was built up and made into a great kingdom, and then was humbled by the Lord, and he should have seen that and then believed in the one true God. You know, it is a lot like Egypt or all these other examples of scripture in which, you know, the people were brought to see the hand of the Lord at work. And that for the faithful is brought, brings us all to repentance and faith in him. Unfortunately, that is not true for us in this text. He was brought to faith.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Well, and you make a good point there, and we talked about this yesterday, that really, that's the thing that's so remarkable. God gave Nebuchadnezzar chance after chance, right? And even when he wouldn't change his ways and he was just going to stick to his guns and be arrogant and think that he was all self-sufficient and a god among men, right? Even then, his judgment of madness was meant to bring him to repentance. Right. And he's restored to his senses. I mean, you see that God throughout with Nebuchadnezzar is being just nothing but gracious the whole time. Even though, yeah, there's judgment and wrath that comes along the way, all of that is to serve the purposes of grace. And he's extending this grace to a pagan king, the king who destroyed Jerusalem, for crying out loud. I mean, if God shows that kind of grace to Nebuchadnezzar, just how rich indeed is his grace for everyone. And so, I mean, you really do see that this is the gracious God. You know, I mean, this is what Daniel's getting at. This is a gracious God here that you're working with, and you just keep, you know, whacking, you know, like just knocking his hand away. You keep spitting in his face. He keeps extending grace to you, but you refuse it. And so if you're going to refuse grace, well, this is all that's left.
Right.
And one could
look at this and say, well, what about Belshazzar? You know, Nebuchadnezzar got 7 years. What about him? But he also got that, right? The whole people received that as a warning that the king is an example for his whole people. And an embodiment of his whole people. And so when they've been given that example of God lifting them up through lifting up a king and then humbling the king and humbling them all, that was for everyone. And that was for Belshazzar too. And then what did he do with God's grace? Well, he turned it around. You know, I mean, I think you were right on about the judgment. And the judgment is not just because of one, you know, impulsive act or one, right, you know, misjudgment, but it is a sense of rebellion against God himself, against God's will itself. So that's the ultimate judgment.
Right. Yeah, and we saw that too, right? It is a rebellion that even a pagan could understand. You know, when Daniel interpreted last time, we saw that when he interpreted that dream of the big, you know, tree that fills the world that was visible everywhere, it had to be chopped down. You know, what does Daniel say to Nebuchadnezzar? He says, you know, well, here's what I would do. I would practice righteousness and show mercy to the poor. I mean, like what he's saying there in many ways is that you're not doing your job as a king. Like you're building up, yeah, like big impressive statues and a big nice palace here, but you're not. That's not what being the government is all about. You're not being a good king in just kind of a basic left hand kingdom, natural knowledge of God kind of way. I mean, just the law of God is that clear, written on everybody's hearts, that everybody knows that a good government doesn't do this, and so. He is just failing to serve God just in a basic way that even he knows about. So it's like you said, it's not just for this one rash, impulsive decision here. This is just, you know, the last straw, so to speak. But let's go ahead. We only have, 7 or 8 minutes here before we're out of time. Let's go ahead and read the conclusion here. And we can talk about this writing, the actual, what actually goes up on the wall. What's so puzzling about it? So here's verse 24 then to the end. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed. Mene, mene, tekel, parsin. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. All right. So, it's certainly the conclusion is interesting. Daniel refused the gifts, right? And it seems like Belshazzar, after he gets the bad news, is just kind of in one last ditch attempt. He just gives him the gifts anyway, as if to say, oh, I'm sorry. But, you know, it's like we were saying yesterday, you know, everyone can be sorry that they're getting punished, but that there's a big difference between that and actually sincerely being sorry for the way that you're living and wanting to actually live differently. It's called repentance. And so what is written here? Mene, tekel, parsin. And what's interesting, too, is when Daniel spells it out, he doesn't say parsin there. He says Perez. And so what's going on here? What are these words? How is it that Daniel arrives at this interpretation of them?
So Daniel's interpretation of them is mene, number or numbered that the Lord, and we just had that before, whose hand is your breath, so that the days are numbered for him. Right, and the days are numbered for the king and the kingdom. So this is all numbered out, and we get a little bit further about that numbering. This is not the reality that we have, that the Lord knows the number of our days, and so we can be at peace. Well, numbered in the sense of judgment, because he's been weighed. Right. That's the next. He's been weighed out and found wanting. So that weighed is a judgment word, so it's not the conclusion of the judgment, but the process of that judgment. They're weighing him out on the scales, and now that end judgment is that he's found wanting. He is not he is not righteous, of course. He has not followed the way of the Lord, but he has he's made himself a vapor. You know, he's made himself you know, not having a solid ground, which is standing upon the Lord. So he's been weighed and found wanting. And then the end here is that he'll be divided. And there is a dividing of him and his kingdom, and dividing of him and in the judgment of his own death. So there's like a multifaceted reality. And of course, there is a dual reality of that last word, which also can, you know, how it's being read at the end can mean the kingdom that's coming in. The Persians will be the one who are doing the dividing, who are doing the final blow, your death.
Right.
So right. He's making it very clear.
Right. And you're mentioning it that way, that there's these dualisms, this double entendre. That's the thing here, because someone might be wondering to themselves, okay, so like, why couldn't anybody read this here? You know, like, was it written in Hebrew or something? And well, there's no actual indication that this was written in a foreign language, or that, you know, it was something that like they couldn't understand the kind of script, that like they couldn't make sense of the handwriting. There's no sense of that. This account seems to indicate that this was actually just written in Aramaic, which right. was a language that they all would have known. It was a language that was used everywhere at the time. And if you were in, you know, the king's court, you certainly would be very well versed in Aramaic, and you would be able to speak and write it fluently. So that's not the problem. The problem is that these words, when you just lay them out all by themselves, they look ludicrous. And actually, it was interesting. You look at the actual kind of just baseline meaning. If you just write just like mene, mene, tekel, peres, I mean, that looks like something like, you know, penny, penny, dime, nickel.
Right.
You know, it's like, what? And so it's you know, so there's the thing. You got to put yourself in that situation. Here he is. He sees this scary disembodied human hand writing this on the wall, and the hand just writes nonsense. And that's the scary thing, right?
Yeah.
It doesn't make any sense. You're like, oh man, this isn't good. I don't know. It kind of reminds me of that whole Red Rum thing
right.
with The Shining, right? It's just like, oh man, it's kind of creepier, the fact that it's just nonsense. And that's what's scary about it. It's like a riddle. What's going on? And it's as you said, the thing is, every single one of these words is like a play on words. And so even though each of these things, like I was saying, like penny, penny, dime, nickel, I mean, that's not exact, but like, that's kind of the idea. They all refer to like units of measure or currency. And so looking at it together, it looked weird. But if you took each word one at a time, each one could be a verb understood differently. And as you said, you could have the first one being that your days are numbered. The second one, you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. And then that last one, it's like a double meaning, because not only is it a unit of measure or like a unit of currency, but it's also meaning divided, like, you know, forecasting that there's going to be this Medes and the Persians thing going on. This is the end of the Babylonian Empire. It's not going to be Babylonian anymore. It's going to be the Medes and the Persians, who in many ways were kind of somewhat homogenous. But also like that word there, peres, like if you kind of do the vowels differently and you make it, you know, parsin, that sounds like the word for Persians. Mm-hmm. So it's an additional play on words. So, you know, just it's a double entendre. Does that make it a triple entendre? I don't know. But yeah, you've got that. And so here's Daniel. He's just laid it out, and the writing's on the wall. That's what's going to happen. God's judgment's been pronounced. There's no avoiding it. Only got like, you know, 30 seconds left here.
So
the
call,
that's where we
then
get the phrase.
Yeah. So the call then for us, the take home, is to repent in the midst of all of our arrogance, in the midst of any time where we have not humbled ourselves to the Lord, repent. And then in the Lord, we see he is the one who is gracious and merciful. He's the one who the writing on the wall was king of the Jews, and he was crucified in our place.
Amen. Well, thank you, brother. Always good having you on. Looking forward to having you on again soon.
Amen.
Everybody, this is Pastor John Schenck, pastor of Trinity in Edwardsville, Illinois. And of course, I think back to John chapter 6, where our Lord writes in the sand, and yeah, they're words of judgment, but they're used for grace, to forgive the woman caught in adultery. So just a beautiful thing connecting all the dots here. We thank our producers at the Office of National Mission and our underwriters at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Check them out at lhfmissions.org. I'm Pastor A.J. Espinosa. Till next time, peace.
You've been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.